Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read to the end of chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he says this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in desperate need of truth this morning. As we live in a world of lies and false ideologies and deception, we are in need to be sober-minded, clear-headed, to understand what the will of the Lord is and how it applies to our daily lives. So, Lord, as we come to our study this morning, we ask for your help and your grace, that we would understand the words that we have before us, and that you would impress upon our hearts the significance of what we read and study, so that we walk in greater obedience to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series that we've entitled Zeal Without Burnout. And so far what we've covered is that a couple of ideas, really, that zeal or passion for Christ is expected of every believer, regardless of our personalities. You remember we began the series in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, which instructs us not to be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit and to serve the Lord. So in that passage of Romans chapter 12, the reason this is zeal is for all of us is because if we have received the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and if we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, then all of the instructions that come in the rest of chapter 12 are for us. And so chapter 12, verse 11, the instruction not to be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord, is for every believer, regardless of our personalities and whether we consider ourselves real zealous type of people. We also noted in our study that during the course of our Christian life, our zeal or passion for Christ will increase and decrease at various stages. And anyone who's been a believer for any number of years understands that reality. We looked at several passages that explain this for us. And there's a sense in which we take comfort in the fact that other people who have walked this road before us have experienced the same thing we've experienced. So we've experienced a waning zeal. There's a sense of, well, this is normal, and it happens from time to time. However, we don't want to grow content with where we are spiritually. Rather, we want to always evaluate the condition of our heart. Are we growing in our zeal for Christ, or is our zeal for Christ waning? Have we reached in a place in our spiritual life where we're complacent? Or is there a time when I was more on fire for Christ in the past than I am today? So we want to ask ourselves how we're doing in this area of zeal. As we continued our series last week, we began to look at just how it is that we fuel zeal for Christ. And we noted that in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances, when it's more likely that we are to burn out, it's still possible in those circumstances to maintain zeal. This is what we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 last week. The Apostle Paul used the expression two times in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. And he goes on to describe the situations that he had been through, afflicted but not struck down, and the other terms he used, but he goes on in chapter 4 and verse 16 to say, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so here's Paul in circumstances where he was more likely to lose heart, to fade in his passion for Christ, to throw in the towel. He says there's this simultaneous activity going on. The outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed. And he says it's being renewed day by day. And we said that the secret to fueling our zeal for Christ in difficult circumstances is this daily inward renewal. Now, this inward renewal is accomplished in a number of ways. It's accomplished through the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But we said that the work of the Spirit, he uses various means to increase our love for the Lord. So we said to name a number of them. We said that prayer, scripture reading, corporate worship, relationships, trials are all means that the Lord uses to grow us in our passion for Christ. And you and I are responsible to appropriate the means that he has given us, or to put us ourselves on the path that he promises to bless. So if we're to experience inward renewal, then you and I are responsible to give ourselves to the means that he has given us. So we're responsible to constantly be in prayer and to give ourselves daily to the scriptures, and we're to give ourselves to relationships and to corporate worship, and to understand that trials are being used to shape our character. So we want to give ourselves to the means that God has provided. But it's important to note that the means are not ends in and of themselves. Like, just because I read my Bible doesn't mean I'm going to grow in sanctification, or just because I have relationships doesn't mean I'm going to increase in my passion for Christ. Rather, there's an end to those means. And the end to those means is that we would behold the beauty of the Lord and be changed from one degree of glory to another. So as we read the scriptures, we're not interested in merely gaining intellectual knowledge, but rather what we want to see is the beauty of our God, and have our hearts change as we're confronted with the glory of the Lord. And as we gather together weekly as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not just a formal activity we want to go through, but we want to see the beauty of God in the singing that we participate in. And as we relate with one another, and as we open the scriptures, we want to behold wondrous things from God's law. And as we experience the trials of this life, none of us want the trials or want to put ourselves in the path of trials, but what trials do is they have a way of decreasing our affection and longing for this world and allowing us to see the beauty and glory of the Lord. So as much as we wouldn't want trials, we know that through those trials, we're increasing in our love for God because we're seeing His goodness and beauty, and the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Now, all of that is by way of review as we set the table for what we're going to discuss this morning, as we're continuing to talk about how is it that we fuel zeal for the Lord? How is it that I grow in my passion for the Lord? And what we're going to see this morning is the role that godly relationships play in increasing our relationship and increasing our zeal for the Lord. Now, as I said, it's not merely the presence of relationships that increase our zeal, but rather in these relationships, we want to see the glory and beauty of the Lord and increase in our affection for Him. So, with that thought in mind, let's turn our attention to fueling zeal through spiritually refreshing relationships. Now, we live in a day where the word friendship has, we can say, fallen on hard times. As most of you are aware, and probably have Facebook friends. I have 628 of them as of last night. I haven't added any more, but I could have been dropped, so I don't know that aspect has changed. That's actually low in comparison to some people. Some of you, I respect you, you're in the thousands of Facebook friends, and so our hat goes off to you. Now, for many of those friends, I really couldn't tell you what they do for a job, or how many kids that they have, or really where they live. And just between you and me, some of them I don't even like. All right, it's just kind of, you know, I knew him a long time ago. We didn't really like each other back then, but, you know, it was a suggestion, so we accepted the suggestion, and now we're friends. Sometimes I read through my list of Facebook friends, and I'm like, who is this person? And how did I become friends with this person? Maybe you've experienced that. They changed their name or something like that. I have this one friend. His name's Devonius. And I don't know who he is. He seems like a shady character. But his wife and kids, they seem quite nice. If you don't know who that is, I can share it after the service. So just 2 weeks ago, I attended a viewing for some friends I hadn't seen in years. And the questions that I received were priceless. Where do you live? Or I didn't know you were in the area. Or, you know, how many kids do you have? All of those things, like normal friends know, right? And I'm going to say, well, hello, all of this stuff is on my Facebook page. All you have to do is click on it and look. Now, I don't fault them because we haven't seen each other in years. But perhaps friend is the wrong term to describe the online relationship. Perhaps a better title would be like, well, we're somehow connected, either in the past or presently, or maybe in the future, and really I just want to look at your pictures. That would probably be a better way to describe it. We should probably change the name from friend to stalker. Okay, it would just be a more appropriate name for the type of online relationship. Now, I digress. I mentioned this reality to say that there needs to be a shift in our thinking when it comes to friendships and relationships, if those relationships are going to fuel our zeal for Christ like He has ordained. Okay, we're going to need spiritually refreshing relationships if we're going to love Christ as we ought. And this is what we see in our passage today, which is verses 15 down to verse 18. And we read this in verse 16, where Paul says of Onesiphorus, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Here's what he says, "For he often refreshed me." And what we're going to see in our passage today is that one of the ways the Apostle Paul maintained zeal for Christ was through these refreshing relationships. Now, as I was studying, I forgot to put this in my notes, but the Apostle Paul was a man who had an incredible amount of relationships. I think in Romans chapter 16, he mentions something like 30 names of individuals with whom he was involved. If you were to read the book of Romans, you would think that it was written by an ivory tower theologian who didn't relate well to people, but Paul had a great capacity for friendships. And as he writes these things, we see that relationships played a significant role in his continued zeal and energy for the Lord. And what we're going to learn this morning is that if you and I are going to continue in our passion for the Lord, then we need these spiritually refreshing relationships to do so. Now, here's how we want to approach our study this morning. We want to unpack verses 15 to 18. And once we've unpacked that, I want to draw out some implications for the role of relationships in fueling our zeal for Christ. So let's turn our attention to our passage of Scripture this morning. And I want to begin with the broader context and then move into the more immediate context. In the broader context, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. This is the final imprisonment. It's not the imprisonment mentioned at the end of the book of Acts, but this is his final imprisonment after decades of ministry, and he is awaiting his death for faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 4, we see this in verse 6 and then in verse 18. He says in 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." In verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So here Paul sits in prison, and he is expecting to die at any moment. He is actually, as we're going to see, he's in prison and he's alone, suffering for the sake of Christ. And so at a time in his ministry where he should be receiving accolades and commendation for his faithfulness, he sits here abandoned, expecting to be executed. Now, the more immediate context here in this passage of chapter 1, there is a link between this passage, verses 15 to 18, and the previous verses that have come before it. Okay, so Paul is writing to Timothy, and it's a very personal letter as he's encouraging him toward faithfulness in Christ. And the link that exists between chapter 1 and these passages is the word ashamed. He says in verse 8, he calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, that is Paul, his prisoner, but to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So notice that word there, ashamed. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, but join in suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says again in verse 12, as he talks about his own testimony, he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed." And then lastly, we see this word ashamed appear again in verse 16, where he describes Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains. And so we'll see as Paul connects these passages together, he's calling Timothy to faithfully serve Christ, to not be ashamed either of the Lord or of Paul, and to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And what he presents here in our passage, as he's encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, is a negative example and a positive example of individuals, some who were ashamed and some who were not ashamed. So in verse 15, he gives this negative example of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away along with others in Asia who were ashamed of Paul. And then this positive example of Onesiphorus, that he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And so this is the context in which we understand this the unfolding of this passage. And we learn something in this passage about the nature of these spiritually refreshing friendships. Now, let's move into these really two examples that the Apostle Paul gives us in verses 15 and then verses 16 to 18. We see the negative example, and then we'll see the positive example. Okay, we begin in verse 15 with the negative example. Paul begins by saying, in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, at this point in world geography, Asia is located in modern-day Turkey. The prominent city at this time was the city of Ephesus, which is where Onesiphorus was from, and which is where likely Timothy was currently serving as Paul writes this. The Apostle Paul ministered in Ephesus during his third missionary journey and stayed there for 3 years, which was longer than where he would stay at previous locations. Other cities that we're familiar with that were in Ephesus was the city of Colossae, where the gospel, Paul probably never had been to Colossae himself, but the gospel's overflow from Ephesus spilled over into the city of Colossae, and the gospel advanced in Colossae as well. And Paul served a time in Troas and Miletus, these other Asian cities. Now, I mention this point to clarify this, that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was significant, and he had a number of relationships in Asia. So, when he says these words, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, these are gut-wrenching terms, because it's not like he knew just a handful of people. His ministry in Asia was significant. And so, when he says these gut-wrenching words, that all who in Asia turned away from me, well, Timothy was observing this and seeing this reality. And Timothy could feel this desertion of the Apostle Paul as he observed things from where he was in Ephesus. Now, in saying that all who were in Asia had deserted Paul, it's unlikely that he meant every single person in Asia had deserted him. But rather, he's speaking somewhat in hyperbole, right? So Timothy and Onesiphorus, who were from Ephesus, they hadn't deserted him. So it couldn't be every single person. But I like the way one author describes it when he says this. He says of Paul's statement here, it's an exaggeration characteristic of depression. That is, the hurt was so significant for Paul that as he evaluated the landscape in Asia, it felt to him like everyone had deserted him. Like literally everyone was throwing in the towel and abandoning Paul. And among those in Asia were these two individuals named Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know who they were or anything about them. But you know what? They needed no introduction to Timothy. Paul could say who they were, and Timothy knew exactly who they were. And why are they mentioned? Well, I was thinking one of two reasons why they were mentioned. Either they were the most vocal of deserters of the Apostle Paul, or more likely, they're mentioned because these are the last individuals that Paul would have ever thought would have deserted him in his time of need. So to us, these are just names on a piece of paper. But to Paul, these were at one time close companions who now wanted nothing to do with Paul. Now allow me to pause and just look at this phrase in verse 15 when he says, all in Asia have turned away from me. Now, this is the Greek word that is often describes apostasy. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about those who will heap up for them teachers for themselves. And it says that they will turn away from listening to the truth. It's describing individuals who at one time claimed to be believers, but later have forsaken the faith because showing that they were never actually believers to begin with. And so the word apostasy can be used there, or turning away from him can be used in that context. But it's less likely that that's what Paul has in mind in verse 15. Rather, what he has in mind is individuals who were disassociating themselves from Paul personally. Not that they were forsaking the Lord, but that they were forsaking Paul and his ministry. Perhaps, think about it like this, perhaps they were uncomfortable with Paul's bold and confrontational version of Christianity. And maybe they wanted a kinder, gentler form of evangelism. Paul's just a little too aggressive, and that's why he gets himself in these situations, why he's in prison. And so they kind of wanted to back off from the Apostle Paul a little bit. Or perhaps association with Paul brought the threat of imprisonment or persecution for themselves.
I mean, think about it. It's unlikely that Paul was in prison and that the charge that the Roman government gave was he's in prison for preaching Christ. That's probably not the charge that they gave, but probably it was a trumped up charge that was something different, like sedition or threatening the peace. And so to be connected to Paul was to invite imprisonment or persecution on yourself. And so you could see the hesitancy to be associated with the Apostle Paul. So here he is in prison, and he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ, and don't be ashamed of me, Christ's servant, like everyone else has, sort of wanting to disconnect ourselves from Paul so that we don't face imprisonment or persecution. Now, it's vital to understand verse 15. In order to understand and appreciate verses 16 to 18. Right? So if we only had verses 16 to 18 in our Bibles, and we're like, Paul had this nice friend named Onesiphorus who encouraged him, it's like, well, that's nice. Okay? But against the backdrop of verse 15, we see that Paul is if not in depression, he's in borderline depression at the numbers of individuals that have forsaken him. And I think we can easily skip over verse 15, but I don't want to easily skip over verse 15, because I want us to identify with what Paul is going through in this situation. Right? Have you ever lost a friendship? I don't mean by death, but I mean just by some circumstance in this life. Have you ever lost a friendship? And the pain that comes with that. Well, here, Paul is experiencing that even on a greater level as he's lost friendship after friendship after friendship. In fact, turn over to chapter 4, and we catch some of this sorrow or lament from the Apostle Paul. Right, look at verse 9. He says, do your best to come to me soon. And here he starts to unpack where everybody has gone. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me, he says. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas, also the books above, and above all, the parchments. He goes on to say this, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But when you read 2 Timothy and you read it with the tone that is intended by the Apostle Paul, you sense a deep, deep hurt at the loss of relationships. So he's saying to Timothy, don't be like the individuals in Asia, or Phygellus or Hermogenes, who were ashamed to be associated with me, but rather follow the example of someone else. And this is where we move to the positive example in verses 16 through 18. Let's read those verses again together. He says in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So by way of contrast, for those in Asia, Paul describes a dear brother who ministered to him in his hour of need. Like the previous names, Hermogenes and Phygellus, we don't know much about Onesiphorus. But what we do know comes from these few verses. And what we do see in these verses is the nature of these spiritually refreshing relationships that help us fuel our zeal for Christ. All right, so let's just walk through these verses to highlight what Onesiphorus was known for. Now, the passage finishes in verse 18 by telling us that he rendered faithful service
in Ephesus that Timothy well knew. So what we learn from Onesiphorus is that he already had a character of service to the Lord before he even visited the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. Like, this was his character. He faithfully served the Lord. They saw it in Ephesus, and now they were seeing it again in Rome. We also note in this passage that he ministered to Paul on more than one occasion. So consider again verse 16. He says of Onesiphorus, "For he often refreshed me." It wasn't as if Onesiphorus just showed up one time, gave a significant gift, and refreshed the Apostle Paul, although I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have been thankful and grateful for that. But here was a man who came again and again, many times, to minister to Paul. It may have been that his work brought him from Ephesus to Rome, and so he had frequent opportunity to minister to Paul. But whatever the case is, his ministry to Paul was frequent. It wasn't just once. We also see that this ministry by Onesiphorus to Paul is described in this term of refreshment. That he often refreshed me. Probably physically with material things like clothes and food, but especially spiritually. I mean, think about this kind of setting where Onesiphorus shows up and Paul is certain of his coming death. What do you think they discussed? Well, how are the wife and kids, and what are you planning on doing for vacation next week? No. This is Onesiphorus encouraging Timothy, or encouraging Paul, hey, things might not end like you want them in this life, but there is a heavenly kingdom awaiting for you. Remain faithful. Stick to the task. Don't give up. God is good. Right? This would have been the nature of their conversations. And Paul describes his time with Onesiphorus in this term of refreshing his soul. We might say it was like a 50-degree day in the middle of February. You know those days where it's like it's been 17 like it is today? And then you get that one glimmer of hope where it's 50 degrees and everybody in Michigan is outdoors, right? If it's September and 50, nobody's going outside. But in February 50, everybody's outside and you realize, okay, it's not going to be like this forever. It's that refreshment. And that's what Onesiphorus was to the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 16, we see this. It also says that he was not ashamed of his chains. He was not embarrassed or fearful to associate with the Apostle Paul, even if it meant possible danger for him personally. But rather, he was willing to risk in order to minister to Paul. We see, he also says in verse 17, that he searched for Paul earnestly. And one of the things I thought of this past week is when we want to locate a prisoner, there's actually a website for locating a prisoner in a particular jail. And you maybe not know that. Maybe you want to do that this afternoon as you go home. But it wasn't a luxury that Onesiphorus had. So you know what that means? He had to search out to find the Apostle Paul. Asking someone a question, eyebrows probably raised. Are you sure you want to be asking about him around here? Onesiphorus probably had a different accent as he came to Rome to search for the Apostle Paul. So it's kind of stand out. He's asking dangerous questions about a criminal, and to be associated with him was to put himself in danger. And yet he did this in order that he might minister to Paul. And I want you to imagine, as Paul sits there alone and deserted, the joyful experience as Onesiphorus shows up unexpectedly. A tremendous refreshment. And so Paul then finishes and prays for mercy for his family. Some have even guessed that maybe Onesiphorus had at this point passed away. It's possible, but we don't know for sure what the case is. Paul prays for mercy because he really had no other means for thanking Onesiphorus. This was not a giving and receiving relationship, but rather Paul was on the receiving end, and all he could do to give was to pray, "Lord, bless my dear brother here." And Paul probably prayed for mercy for Onesiphorus' family because they had been separated while he was ministering to the Apostle Paul. And so he was grateful for this and prayed for this family that they would soon be reunited to their husband and to father. So this is what we see in these verses. This situation where Paul is deserted and he experiences this spiritually refreshing friendship. Okay, now, let's take this passage and let's connect it to this idea or question of how is it that we fuel zeal for Christ in these times of difficulty. Okay, so here's how we fuel zeal for Christ. One of the ways is by spiritually refreshing friendships. Okay, one of the means that the Lord uses is spiritually refreshing friendships. Now, before we kind of get to the principles of their relationship, Onesiphorus and Paul, I want to note the hazardous nature of friendships. Okay, let's note the hazardous nature of friendships. C.S. Lewis said this: "To love at all is to be vulnerable. If you don't want to be hurt, give yourself to no one, not even a cat." Now, that's kind of beside the point, but the point is actually helpful in terms of, like, if you've loved a pet and have lost the pet, you understand and experience a bit of loss. On a human level, that's even deeper. Okay, to love at all is to be vulnerable, and if you don't want to be hurt, give yourself to no one. Okay? You must be in a relationship with people for them to genuinely hurt you. People who don't know you don't have the potential to hurt you like those who are close to you. Hurt comes when you have known them, loved them, and invested in them, only to have them turn on you in times adversity. One author says it this way: "Adversity separates the chaff of surface friendships from the substance of real friendships." In other words, there's nothing like adversity to show you who your true friends are and who your true friends are not. So the danger of close relationships is that they might not end well. They might end in hurt. They might end in abandonment or conflict or loss. And they have the potential to leave us all feeling this way, that it's just not worth the effort of investing in these relationships if it's going to end in this kind of damage. So, when we've experienced the hurt of verse 15, it's difficult to move forward to the refreshing relationships of verses 16 to 18, right? When we've experienced abandonment like the Apostle Paul describes here, it's difficult for us then to work at the Onesiphorus-type relationships of verses 16 and 18. So instead, we become guarded. We become cordial but distant, thinking that keeping our distance will be safer than the pursuit of these spiritually refreshing relationships. Well, this has probably been especially true through COVID. There is a great strain on relationships. I'm not just talking about the physical separation that COVID created, but the strain created by the various opinions and perspectives. People are burnt out on relationships. You don't know where people stand, so there's hesitancy to interact. Or worse, you know perfectly well where they stand, but it's not where you stand. And so it's hard to relate. It's safer to just be distant. And add to this sense, a general sense of frustration that everyone's facing, and everyone's just a little more touchy and a little more on edge, and it's not very helpful for relationships. It makes them extremely difficult. So here's the irony, right? On the one hand,
one of the contributing factors to burnout is rough relationships. But one of the ways in which we fuel our zeal is through meaningful relationships. So it's like this fine line that we have to walk between not having damaging relationships, but at the same time investing in spiritually refreshing relationships. And so it's a bit of a challenge as we consider this. And so as I mention these things this morning, I want you to be convinced of this from Scripture, that relationships are a mess worth making. That it's not just me saying, hey, you really should have relationships in order to fuel your zeal for Christ. But rather, I want you to be convinced from the Scriptures, as we'll see, that it's these types of relationships that are able to fuel our zeal for Christ. In fact, there's an interesting connection here in chapter 1 and chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about at his first defense, no one came to stand by him, but all deserted him. But then in verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. There's a sense in which there's this connection between verse 17 of chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1, that one of the means that the Lord used to encourage Paul's heart and to strengthen his heart was this relationship with Onesiphorus. So let's then look at this relationship and highlight four marks of a spiritually refreshing friendship. Right? Four marks of a spiritually refreshing friendship. And if you and I are going to fuel our zeal for Christ, we need these kinds of relationships in our life. And if we're going to help others fuel their zeal, we need to be these types of things for other people. So number one, spiritually refreshing friendships are built on the common bond of Christ. Okay, they're built on the common bond of Christ. So remember what we said at the beginning. Relationships in general are not enough to fuel our zeal for Christ. But it's only relationships that push us and point us to Christ that are the types of relationships that will fuel our zeal. So I'm not just saying, well, you need to go out and find more hobbies and friends that share those same hobbies. Like, that's fine, and that can be enjoyable. But what we really need are friendships that push us and point us to Christ. And that's the kind of relationship that Onesiphorus and Paul had. Right? Paul, faithful servant of Christ. Onesiphorus, faithful servant of Christ. What do you think their common bond was? It was the common bond that they shared in Jesus Christ. So it's not wrong to have relationships around cars and boats and fishing and hunting and golf. But those common bonds should move beyond those common bonds to relationships of with our brothers in Christ to push us to Christ. And I fear that many of our relationships are built only on the common interests that we share. But if our zeal is to be fueled for Christ, it needs to move beyond the common interest to our common bond with Christ. So I was reading Christopher Ashe's book, Zeal Without Burnout. He talked about a really difficult time in his life. And he mentioned that one of the things that helped him significantly in his time struggling with depression was what he called a prayer triplet, where he got together with two other brothers in Christ for mutual edification, for prayer, and for being able to share and pour out his heart. And it's that type of thing, those types of relationships, that minister to us and carry us through times of difficulty. All right, so it has to be relationships that have a common bond in Christ if our zeal for Christ is to be fueled. Okay, secondly, what we see in this relationship with Onesiphorus and Paul is spiritually refreshing relationships involve service. Okay, they involve serving one another. Right, this was the case in verse 18. This was Onesiphorus' character. You know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And now here he is again, showing up at the Apostle Paul's jail cell in order to serve him
and give him the things that he needs. Now, this is a beautiful picture of friendship because there's not much that Paul can do for Onesiphorus in this case, but there's much that Onesiphorus can do for Paul. And genuine relationships, they involve this faithful service to one another in spite of the fact that it might not reciprocate as well as some other relationships. Right? Because this is often how we look at our relationships. Well, is there give and take? Do I receive something from this relationship, or is it just me giving and giving and giving? But meaningful relationships, they on the part of us as individuals, we want to think about it in terms of how can I serve this individual? Not like a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, but how can I serve this brother and encourage him in Christ? Oftentimes we see people and relationships in one of two categories. Vehicles and obstacles. Vehicles to get what I want, or obstacles in the way of what I want. So if you're a vehicle, well, by all means, let's be friends. But if you're an obstacle, then I really don't have any interest in being in a relationship with you. You know, the person who says, you love me, I love me. This is a perfect relationship. Right? That's not the kind of friendships or relationships we're looking for, where self-love becomes the center of the relationship. Now, there's nothing wrong with mutually beneficial relationships, but there are going to be times when you are the one who is the minister, and there will be times when your friend is the one who ministers to you. But we must think of relationships in terms of service for one another, care for one another, and how we can serve them. In Jesus' words, he says, this greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life, and I'll add the word serve, for his friends. Okay, number three, spiritually refreshing friendships bring spiritual encouragement. I love the word that Paul uses here when he says this, of Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me. That Onesiphorus was one who encouraged and built up Paul in his time of difficulty, encouraging him that there's this heavenly kingdom awaiting and to be faithful until that day. One of my favorite quotes about relationships is quite picturesque. It goes like this. In relationships, be a fountain, not a drain. Which is quite a good picture. Because in relationships, you and I have the power to give life, to encourage, and to minister, or we have the power to tear down and to destroy. So in your relationships, are you a fountain or are you a drain? In our scripture reading, we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Which is an interesting passage. Paul says, the Lord is coming. We need to walk in the light. You need to be faithful to him. Walk in obedience. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. And he gets done with this passage and he concludes it in verse 11. And he says this. As the end is coming, he says this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In other words, one of the things going to fuel your zeal to make it all the way to the end is you're going to encourage one another and you're going to build one another up. And one of the things I've found in my experience is that demolition is a lot easier than the skill of building up. Right? If you're going to do a home project, you usually never have to hire anybody to do the demo. Or if someone offers you, hey, do you mind if I can help you anytime? You know, just let me know when you're going to start the project. I'll come over and we'll tear into it. I can't do much, but I can destroy. Right? And it's usually those people that have a lot of pent-up anger and frustration that are the best at demolition. It's real easy to do it. Almost anyone can do demolition. But when you need someone to finish the drywall or hang the cabinets or install the flooring, anything that takes skill, all of a sudden, your list of helpers is a lot smaller. Right? Because anybody can destroy, but it takes thought and skill to build up. Anyone can destroy in relationships, but it takes great care to be the type of friend that Onesiphorus was to Paul. It takes great skill to have words of encouragement and to serve and to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It takes great skill to be a fountain, not a drain. Now, lastly, we see this, that spiritually refreshing relationships involve taking risk. As we've already seen, there was great risk involved in Onesiphorus pursuing Paul to minister to him. It was danger. It would have resulted in maybe his own death in order to minister to Paul. Now, the risk that you and I face is different when it comes to relationship, but it is a risk nonetheless. As we mentioned, the risk of relationships is that they don't end well. That they end with some sort of conflict, some sort of hurt, and some sort of damage to our soul. And so, as we pursue relationships, we need to walk in with eyes wide open that this could get messy. I mean, if relationships were supposed to be perfect, we would not need half of the New Testament. Right? But because relationships are not going to be perfect, we have half the New Testament to tell us that we need to be gracious and we need to be forbearing and we need to be patient with one another. And love needs to cover a multitude of sins. And there needs to be reconciliation. I mean, all of these things are set up for us because relationships are a risk. And so as we walk into relationships, we can't go in with the mindset of, I expect this to go really, really well. I mean, you can't walk into it like a newlywed couple on the first day of their marriage. Like, okay, other couples may have struggled, but our marriage is going to be perfect. No, we need to go in with eyes wide open. That this is going to be tough. It may demand certain things of me at times. But God, through His Spirit, has equipped me to be gracious and patient and loving and kind and forgiving. And through the means of the Spirit working in my life, I can benefit from this lasting, fruitful relationship. So we need to walk in understanding that relationships are going to be a risk, and they're going to involve work and effort, but they are a mess worth making. Because on the other side of it, one finds two or three good friends that are worth all of the trouble of the others. So friends, how is it that we fuel our zeal for Christ in circumstances and situations where we're more likely to burn out? We have to have for ourselves these spiritually refreshing friendships. Now, I don't know what your relationships are like, or if you're in a season of life where you feel burnt out on those relationships. Friend, be convinced of Scripture this morning that this is a means that Christ uses to fuel our zeal and love for Him. And so if we want to experience zeal for Christ, we must put ourselves on the path that God uses to do so. So let us not run from relationships, but let us risk and let us pursue the blessing of friends that encourage us and refresh us. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help because this is not an easy thing. It's not easy to give ourselves to relationships in this way. And as I've said this, there are probably some who sit in our midst who say, yeah, but you don't know how badly I've been hurt. Well, we've seen the example of Paul this morning who was hurt significantly, but still was willing to give himself to people because you use those relationships to encourage him. So convince us, Lord, this morning of this truth, and may we be the type of people who serve lovingly one another, who refresh one another, and who build up and not destroy. For it's in Christ's name we pray.